So we're looking at verses 12 through 16, but we'll go ahead and get a running start. Again, many of you know the King James Version. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. James, it says in verse 1, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion or scattered abroad. Greetings, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, that is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Verse 10. And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits, or fade away in his ways, in the old King James Version. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Bless you. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's the word of the Lord. I took it to verse 16. Some places might stop and cause verse 16 to be in a different paragraph. But as you can see in your notes, verse 16, I made the B word bridge, because we have the blessed trials in verse 12, the blessed basics of temptation in verses 13 to 15, the bridge in verse 16, and then building ourselves up in our most holy faith so you can have some practical application from even tonight's Bible study lesson. So remember that there's a basic outline. The proverb James is also called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and then we had the pencil or pen or pencil requirement in looking at the difference between what the world says is faith and what biblical faith is. And really, when it comes down to it, James is a book that defines what biblical faith is, as opposed to just, well, I believe. If I believe strongly enough, it must be real. But as we had in the sermon this morning, looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, the dimensions and details of the building of the temple, there are certain boundaries concerning what is biblical truth, that we don't extend beyond those things, otherwise they just become haphazard and willy-nilly. So those things are defined by James. The previous lessons we looked at after the introduction and the greeting in verse 1, testing of faith in verses 2 through 4, the wisdom from faith in verses 5 through 8, and the boast and humility of faith in verses 9 through 11. Tonight we're looking at the victory of faith in these few verses, verses 12 through 16. The blessed trials. Now, some of your versions, like the King James Version, it uses the word temptation in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, it says in the old King James Version. In the Greek New Testament, you have the same word and same root word for trial or temptation. It depends on who it's coming from. And it's based upon, as far as the translations go, it's based upon this section of Scripture. Because if God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt any man, because that would be an evil thing for God to do. But he does bring forth trials. So trials and temptations, in Greek, it's the same word. So it has to be basically contextual. But what we see in trials, that's the same word that's used in verse 2. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, or when you, you know, suffer temptations. It's the same word. And we find that there is joy that comes from that. We have trials for growth. That's where the joy comes from, because when we encounter those trials, as we looked at a couple lessons ago, when we encounter those trials, we develop patience in ourselves to see where God is going to take us, to see how God is going to grow us so that we become more mature. And when something comes up, a trial, a situation, a circumstance comes up later on down the line, because we have been able to persevere through it and endure against it, when it comes up again, oh, it's just an easy day. Is this thing popping again? Well, maybe it's just me. I'm popping. I got to say less P words. So that's where we're reminded of verses 2 through 4, the trials that exist for our growth. But we also have trials for God's glory. That's what verse 12 is about. In your notes, I provided crowns incorruptible. In fact, I have provided 7 crowns, and they're all incorruptible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, Paul makes mention of crowns that are corruptible, which the world looks for, rewards that are corruptible. They're passing, they're fleeting, they don't last. But we look for an incorruptible crown, an immortal crown, an eternal crown. And the word crown here is the Greek word Stephanos. Stefan, it's your name. That's the root of your name, Stefan. Stephanos. See, in Greek there's two major words for the word crown. One is diadem, which is like what a king would wear, something that's made of gold and weighty and so forth, and that would represent his royal authority. But in the Greek Olympic Games, they used to give to the winner a crown, which is like a laurel wreath. It was plaited together with leaves and so forth, and whoever ran the race the fastest, whoever wrestled and overcame the best, they would be presented before the king, and they would receive a crown, Brother Mike. The laurel tree, where the branches came from to make the laurel wreath, that it was a fragrant tree, which would, you know, we could run a rabbit trail around that in the fragrance of Jesus Christ being a sweet aroma. But incorruptible crowns. This is not the only place. As we see James 1, it says that we shall receive the crown of life, that when we endure those trials, are steadfast through those trials, And we stand the test or are proved. Old King James Version uses the word approved. When we are approved, it's basically when we go through this trial, a test by fire, as if you were taking metal and purifying it, taking off the dross as it's made into liquid. But also metal that is already pure. When fire is taken to it and you don't have to remove the impurities, it just shows how pure it is. One of those places that we could see that testing, and we talked about it before when we were earlier in verses 2 and 4, a couple months back, was in Abraham's test that God did in the Old Testament. It says in the King James Version, and God did tempt Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 1, or God brought a trial or tested Abraham. Not so God could see how faithful Abraham was, but so that Abraham could see that this is where God had brought him in his faith. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. 3 days later, there they are on Mount Moriah. He got up the next morning after God spoke to him and went. And there was his faith was tested and proved so that he would. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, tells us that Abraham believed that, well, if God commanded and this is the son of promise, he's going to raise him from the dead. So we have the crown of life, as mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 12, in this verse. And also the crown of life is mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, as a promise to the church in Revelation. There's a crown of rejoicing that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 19. A crown of rejoicing, that Paul's speaking of the joy of the people in Thessalonica, that they were to him a crown of rejoicing. And there's a crown of righteousness that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that there's a crown of righteousness awaiting for all those who love the Lord's appearing. And a crown of glory is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, 4, that enduring the situations and circumstances that we encounter, that there is awaiting for us a crown of glory, which might encompass all of the crowns. It's not a exact study as far as are these different crowns or some of them might be the same one. My theory on them is that they're all the same crown because the crown is Christ. That's my outlook on them. But are there other crowns? There could be, and some people teach that, and I wouldn't disparage them for teaching that because we don't really know. There's a crown of ministry in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Sister Betsy, your ladies' Bible study group is in Philippians chapter 4. And Paul mentions that the and I call it a crown of ministry because Paul, who loves this church in Philippi, calls them his joy, his crown. He calls the people themselves, the people that he's ministered to in Philippi, and then writing to them from his Roman prison, he calls them themselves his joy and crown. You are my crown. So that is the crown of ministry. For those of you who are called in the ministry, teaching the Bible or serving in some way as deacons or leading worship and so forth, or have in the past, there was a particular joy that you received in serving the Lord, and a particular, and there was a reward in it all by itself, being able to serve the Lord in that capacity. There's a crown of thorns. I brought that up, that the crown of thorns that was given unto Jesus when they plaited those old Judean thorns and placed it on his head to mock him. Do you recognize that the Stephanus is a victor's crown, right? As opposed to the royal diadem. The crown that they placed on Jesus' head in the Greek is a Stephanus. It was plated together and they put it on his head, and it's recorded in Matthew 27, Mark chapter 15, and John chapter 19, verse 2. That it was a victor's crown. That Jesus, taking the curse of Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, thorns and thistles shall, cursed is the ground, cursed is the earth, and thorns and thistles shall come from it because you disobeyed God. Jesus took that curse upon his head. Certainly it was the Roman soldiers that plated that crown and pressed it down, and it wasn't just this neat little thing that we see in some of the statues and whatnot. You know, it looks like Olivia Newton-John's bandana from Let's Get Physical or whatever. It was a whole bramble that was kind of plated together and then crushed on the top of the Lord Jesus' head. So there is that crown right there. It's really the pinnacle of it. And then we have the crowns of golden casting. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, we have the 24 elders that they all were wearing golden crowns. But as we move on in Revelation chapter 4, where we're at the throne room of God, that 24 elders take the crowns that they are wearing and cast them down at the feet of the Lord, which I believe this is the truth concerning the crowns. You know, when the Lord returns, we will be recognized for our faithfulness. And when faith, as we know, is a fruit of the Spirit, it is also a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says it's a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So faith is a gift. And then Galatians chapter 5 says it's a fruit of the Spirit. But when we enter into the presence, eternal presence of Christ, when he returns or when we die, and he says, what does he say in Matthew chapter 25? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wow. Lord, you're rewarding me. You're even saying that I was faithful when you gave me the faith to begin with, because worldly faith isn't going to cut it. It must be a supernatural faith. You must have, you know, awakened me first to the truth of who you are so that I could say yes to you. I must be as that man with the withered hand, the stretch forth your hand. Okay, I'll listen to you. I'll stretch it forth. No, it's healed. The reality of the reward. This is why we cast crowns, because 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, you have received these things. You've received from the Lord, so why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? As if it was something that you came up with yourself. You know, I'm in heaven because, well, I did this and I contributed to the, well, we don't have a stained glass fund here, but I contributed. No, it's because, as Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So that's what we see by the blessedness. Now, not only is it there's that joy that we receive, the growth that we're joyful because we grow because of our testing and trials, but we also receive glory from it. We receive a portion of what God's glory is. God is glorified in that, in those whom he has saved. Do you realize that, young people? That when the Lord saves you, he lets you have a bit of his glory. You're not robbing it from him to take. It says, we're not to take the glory from God, but he gives us some of his glory for things that we have done, for things that he's empowered us to do. And that's what those crowns are. Then we look at basic temptations. See if I can cover this. Verses 13 to 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. First, temptation and God. In verse 13, God tempts no man. Satan, however, does. Satan attempts us. God tests or brings trials in his sovereignty. Let's see, how do I put this? You know, some people that struggle with substances like alcohol or drugs or prescription drugs or something like that, or even food, candy, smoked fish. I know I got that one right there. I eat a little bit too much of that smoked fish. I'll certainly love it. But God didn't put, you know, as far as a temptation, God didn't put that there and say, here it is. See if you can overcome that. That's Satan that brings the temptation. But let's see. God tempts no man. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says God doesn't bring a trial, and it's in the old King James Version, it says temptation. God doesn't allow a man to be tempted beyond what he's able, but he doesn't bring a trial that is beyond your capacity. He knows our frame, that it is dust, and he won't bring us to a trial that we're his children. He loves us. So as his children, he's going to, as a heavenly father, he's only going to bring us through trials that have goals that are achievable. What father here is going to take your son and then have him do something that is completely impossible to do? None of us. We wouldn't do that. We would make those goals achievable. And then we'll applaud him when he does that. And that's what God does. He applauds us when he brings us to those trials. And that way we can exercise our faith and show that we are growing. And so so he doesn't tempt us. And God cannot be tempted. He's beyond temptation. Think about that. If God's perfect and he's all good, there's no temptation that can come to God. God is, that's a just an eternal truth right there in James. Can God be tempted at all? Well, God can't be tempted. And then that brings to this question of whether they call it peccability or impeccability. It's when Jesus was born as a man, because he's fully man and fully God, the argument is that because he's born as a man, when he faced his temptations upon earth, that he had the possibility to be able to submit to those temptations. It seems reasonable when they say it. They'll take a verse Hebrews chapter 4, that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And they said, well, he didn't sin. But for it to be a real temptation, there has to be a possibility for his falling. Well, that's not the purpose for why Jesus Christ came. Because since he's fully man and fully God, the Bible declares, as the Council of Chalcedon looked at it in the 5th century, they said that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God without mixture, without confusion, and inseparably man and God. Because he was fully man and because he was fully God, you can't separate one from another. They're not mixed or mingled so that he becomes a superhuman being, a hybrid, a new creature. He's not that. He's also, it's not without confusion. Well, it makes him confused, or it makes others confused. No, he's fully man and fully God. That means whatever he does as a man also touches on the fact that he is fully God. And whatever he does as God, it touches on the fact that he's fully man, and both tie in one to another. The argument goes that if Jesus was tempted, we're tempted, and so now Jesus is identifying with us. But look at Jesus' temptations. He was tempted of the devil to make stones into bread. Can you be tempted by that temptation? You can't, can you? Because we can't make bread from stones. Although I've seen some people make bread that felt like stones and tasted and was hard to chew like stones, and you could break a tooth off that bread. Or cast yourself down, and Jesus didn't submit to that temptation. But all of his temptations there were beyond something we could be tempted by. So there could be no correlation. And the reason why Jesus was tempted in the wilderness was to show that he was God. Because in the Greek, where it says, "If you're the Son of God," as the devil comes to him, "If you're the Son of God, make these stones. You can make these stones bread, since you've been fasting for 40 days and now you're hungry again. You're going to starve to death. So fix the starvation problem." And Jesus comes back with the word of God. "Cast yourself down, because it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against, and they'll bear you up in their wings, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And we know that the devil misquoted scripture, because the full scripture says, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and they'll bear you up in your wings, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. That you shall worship the... get behind me, Satan. He says, you shall not tempt... In fact, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, which is an Old Testament scripture. And James elaborates on that, that God can't be tempted. And though he can't be tempted, it's against the law to tempt him. But the religious leaders tempted Jesus. They said, is it okay for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And you know, remember what Jesus said before he said, show me a coin. Why do you tempt me? Why do you test me? They were tempting God. Why tempt ye me? It says in the old King James Version. And he says, bring me a coin. Whose inscription and whose image is this? Well, it's Caesar's. Render unto Caesar's those things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Brother Mike.
You bring that up in Psalm 89, it was Ethan that said that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that the devil knew that Jesus was being spoken of in the Old Testament when the elders didn't.
That's right. Jesus, the elders didn't recognize that it was Jesus being spoken of, but the devil did. And I think I went too fast because I mentioned to you that in the Greek where it says, well, if you're the Son of God, you know that can be translated since. The word if can be translated since. Since you're the Son of God, as if the devil knew who he was. I mean, the demons knew, because when it's recorded in Mark, and it's also recorded in Luke a couple times, where the demons knew, we know who you are, Son of David. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew who Jesus was. Again, the argument will go as far as this being tempted. Well, he, for it to be a real temptation. Well, here are these temptations, and they're still beneath him. He is everlasting God. Every temptation would be beneath him. It would be like the equivalent of, and I heard this illustration once. Let's say there was a brother, Brother Rick isn't here. You know, Brother Rick is with his tugboat has brought in these big, warship cruisers, the U.S. Navy cruiser. Let's say it was an aircraft carrier, and I got out in my kayak, and I'm going to go attack that aircraft carrier. Now, doesn't mean that I'm going to win. There's no possibility I could win against a U.S. Navy aircraft carrier in my little kayak. And in fact, I have to stop my kayak because I got to stop paddling in order to maybe toss some slings that way. Or if I brought my gun and waterproofed it, maybe I'll shoot my .45 or bring my long rifle. And that, but that's, the aircraft carrier isn't going to be bothered by a little kayak guy out in the Cook Inlet. So the temptations that came to Jesus are going to be nothing to him, because you can't tempt God, even though they try. And he was in all points tempted as we are. Yes, Brother Mike.
The only possible reason to hold that view is to the Spirit, the Son of God. There's only one motive behind that.
Yeah, Brother Lauren and Sister Susie, we were having a conversation before we went to California at one of the fellowship meals. They said the same thing, because that's what the cults do. As soon as we disparage the character of Christ, especially his deity, that's where we fall into trouble. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and that's what the Mormons do. And in Hebrews 13:8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What kind of hope will you have if Jesus, who is the Son of God, he is very God and he is very man, was crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, now seated at the right hand of majesty on high, still as a man and fully God? Well, if he could be tempted upon earth, what's to say he can't be tempted in heaven? Where's the eternal security in that? I'm glad that the scriptures bear out that he's God, and I can place all my faith and trust in the fact that Jesus can't be tempted, can't submit to temptation. There was never any idea that he could fail in those temptations that came his way. That though he was tempted in all points as we are, he's untemptable, as it were. He's untemptable, and it must be that way because we're all contemptible. That's why we need a Savior. And I've gone way too long on that one. Temptations formation, verses 14 to 15. The word that's used here can be translated, the Greek word in verse 15, or verses 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed with his own lust, or drawn away in the old King James Version, right? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I use the same word for test. The word can literally mean dragged away. We're dragged away from Christ when we're tempted, or any time that we look away from Christ, that's when we are enticed. So we're dragged away, and the word enticed can be interpreted deluded or beguiled. In other words, we're deceived. Once we're dragged away from Christ, that's when this enticement comes in, is where temptation starts doing its work. And where it says in verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, because it's by our own lusts, he takes away the power of Satan in that temptation and puts it on our own flesh. So it's conceived in the first part of verse 15, then when desire has conceived, when it's conceived, it gives birth. And then when sin is given birth and it's fully grown, it brings death. So you have conception, birth, and death once our lusts have been worked up in us because we've been dragged away from Christ. And that's every temptation is like that. Lead us not into temptation is a prayer that we pray, or lead us not into trials and testings. Lord, let my faith grow so that I will be tempted less and less, that I'll be tested less and less, because my faith is growing stronger. That's why we pray that prayer, so that it's a prayer of growth for the church and for ourselves. Temptations formation. And then there's the bridge. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived, my brethren. I put that in as a bridge because some commentators say it goes with verses 14 and 15, or 12 through 15. Other commentators say it goes with the verses following, where it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of shadow due to change, neither variableness nor shadow of turning, in the old King James Version. I put it there as a bridge because, well, it should go with the one that we just read because it mentioned the word deceived. It goes along with deluded. However, we shouldn't be deceived in the fact that every good gift and every perfect gift does come from God. So next Sunday when we look at this, verse 16 will be attached to that portion too. I believe it goes with both, personally. So there's the bridge. How do we sum this up? Building ourselves up in our most holy faith. The first thing is, as far as for verse 12, we're responsible unto casting of crowns and not the casting of blame. That's verse 12 through verse 15. We are responsible for casting our crowns. Christ makes us responsible. Certainly. He is sovereign God, but he, in order for us to grow in grace, he gives us this blessed opportunity to be responsible in his kingdom. And I make a lot of mistakes. I wish I didn't have to count up the sins and errors and the mistakes that I've made through life since the Lord saved me, but the fact of the matter, they are there. Thank God that my faith is stronger, and as I look at my life, there is a progression, at least a little bit upward. It's not just, you know, one step forward and two steps back. There is a little bit of progression in my life, but that's by God's grace. And the more that I see the responsibility to a sovereign God, the more blessings that I receive by it. And the casting of blame. As we read verses 13 to 14, God can't be tempted with evil. And then he goes right into it that it's our own lust. Temptation comes more by our own lust than it does where we can't. Oh, it was the devil, he made me do it. We've heard plenty of people blame the devil on a lot of things, when mostly it's just the weakness of the corruptions in our flesh that still remain, isn't it? That's the thing to overcome. And I wrestle with that daily. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Remembering, as verse 13, remembering the blessing is for our benefit, not God's. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil, and he himself tempts no man. The remembering that the blessing that comes in verse 12 and is because we have our eyes upon a sovereign God, that we have our eyes upon a blessed Savior, Christ. And that when he brings us through those things, it's not so for his benefit. He's already God. He's got the job. There's nothing we could do or not do that's going to remove him from the perch of that job. So anything that we do doesn't necessarily bring him more blessing. He's eternally, he's infinite, and he's eternal, and he is self-sufficient. He's sufficient in and of himself. So we don't, what we do or what we fail to do doesn't change him in the least. But when we're serving God, the blessing is, young people, and I want you to get this, when we serve God, when we worship him, and that we serve him, we are receiving a blessing, and he's letting us be a part of his kingdom, and that's the blessing. Number three, recognizing the weakness of our flesh apart from the grace of God in Christ, as in verses 14 to 15. Don't give your flesh an inch. I know that I say that, and I recognize as soon as I go home, I might end up eating another fillet or two of the few smoked fish that I harvested, because I still got some more hanging in there, and I'm thinking, well, I got plenty in there still hanging, but man, these are so delicious. It won't serve me. I don't need to be tempted by that. I recognize the weakness of my flesh, but it tastes so good. I can almost hear the voice in my head as soon as I get home. I'm going to look at that. I'm going to smell it. It's on the counter. I'm going to say, but it tastes so good. Tastes so good. Just one little piece, and then next thing I know, I'm eating three fillets. And reflect upon the consequences of sin is always death. And you know where where it'll really come to light for you. Whenever a temptation comes, look at the truth of Christ upon the cross. Because he died for those sins. And any time that temptation comes and I give into that temptation and it conceives sin, and sin when it is born, or the desire is conceived, and then when sin is born, every sin is going to bring death. And so every time I sin, I submit to temptation. Every time you submit to temptation, mom and dad told you not to get into that stuff. Ooh, but it's so fun. It's dropping another drop of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nailing a nail into his wrists and his feet. It's putting another crown. It's pressing that crown ever more on his head, so to speak. Look at what it's doing. What sin has done to our Lord and Savior. What it did to God who became man. Every time we look at the Lord Jesus suffering God's wrath, miserably beaten, broken on that tree. That's what sin does. That's what submitting to temptation does. And reflecting upon the consequences of sin always brings about death. There are consequences in our own lives. Something in us dies. We become more callous, more unfeeling towards others. When we submit to sin, we're not thinking of others. We're not thinking of young people. We're not thinking of mom and dad and what it must do to them, because they want the best for us. That something in you dies for just at least a moment, if not for a long time, because you start developing a habit of that, that area of your life might end up dying, and we don't want that. But worse than that, That's when you look at the cross. It did something to Jesus every time we sin, and that's the best remedy for you. Any questions or comments on James so far? All right. Brother Mike.
Yeah, this is from this morning. I was wondering if anybody has suggested James or Jude to be the writers of Hebrews.
Yes. James, Jude, Peter, John, as far as for writers of Hebrew, of the book of the Hebrews. There have been, I have read in different commentaries that there have been a plethora. I've always wanted to use that word, you know, plethora. I'm not really even sure what it means, but it's one of the P words. Where,
I just want to know
who. Yeah, Jude and James have been considered as authors of the book of the Hebrews.
There's one more thing here. In this is Moses speaking in Psalm 90, and he says, "Make us glad according." This is verse 15. To the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and that the years wherein we have seen evil.
Make us glad.
Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, sort of.
Yeah. Well, it must be the same spirit.
Yeah.
In both of them, Moses, James, works for me. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of the Bible study from James. We thank you for the reading in the Holy War. I thank you for these young people, Lord, and I ask, Father, for those who have not made a confession of faith yet, minister unto their hearts that they may bring you joy and also bring their parents joy, knowing that they have been praying for the eternal lives of their children. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.